But like last week, today we will again see Matthew present to us a series of three miracles culminating in a call to discipleship. Last week we focused on how Jesus' compassion was for all people, including Jews and Gentiles, men and women, servants and widows, lepers and even demoniacs. Matthew is presenting Jesus as someone who is more than a great teacher. His words not only instruct us, they restore us. He is a teacher and a healer and more. Matthew's testimony takes us even further today in our understanding of who Jesus is. In the three miracles we read about in this passage, Jesus confronts a storm, a set of evil spirits, and sin, and reveals that in each case, Jesus possesses sovereign authority, even the authority of God. Well, let's turn together and read from Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23. Matthew 8, 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, the two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think in your evil hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you this day for your holy word. We thank you that through it, it reveals to us who you are. We pray even this day that you'd open our eyes and the eyes of our heart to see you, to behold you, to not only marvel, but even to follow you, to worship you with all our heart. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about Jesus' full day. After Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, he walked to Capernaum, healing a leper in the countryside along the way. And then upon entering the city, he was met by the centurion, and he healed his servant. After proceeding to Peter's house, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And in the evening, he healed many who were oppressed by demons, merely by the power of his word. In our passage today, we see that as the crowds press in upon Jesus, he decides to leave Capernaum. The exact timing is a little ambiguous. It could be that several days have passed from his sermon and his healings, and that the crowds kept coming and kept coming back, kept pressing in and day out. Or it could be that it was this very same day that Jesus preached his sermon and performed the healings we read about last week, that Jesus decides to set sail from Capernaum. Several of his disciples were fishermen and were accustomed to fishing and sailing at night, and therefore would have been able to make the two-hour trip from the north shore to the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, even by night. Regardless, whether they left that very same night or after several full days of ministry, Jesus was exhausted. And while the disciples sailed, he went below the deck and slept. Some wonder how Jesus slept through the ensuing storm. But as we read all that Jesus has done, all the people he has served, it might be more surprising to us that his disciples were able to wake him from his slumber before he had gotten more rest. Let us remember that Jesus was and is human. The storm that arose must have really been something. In verse 24, Matthew records that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The disciples were afraid and went down to wake Jesus. In verse 25, they say, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." Again, remember that several of his disciples were experienced fishermen. For them to be rattled by a storm and to think that they were about to die means that this storm was significant. They abandoned hope in their own effort to steer the ship and save themselves, and they turned to Jesus, who was still sleeping. Now, I think worse than being in the disciples' situation would be finding yourself in Jesus' situation. I don't know if you've ever woken up in the midst of a life or death situation, whether it be smoke alarms blaring and your house on fire, all up in smoke, or maybe something else. But when you wake up to chaos, you don't have the luxury of time to think. You have to move or die. You have to pick up your children and carry them out, and your pets, or lose them. You have to operate on instinct. But somehow, when the disciples wake Jesus with their panicked cries for help, and his senses are suddenly flooded with peril, as he hears, sees, and feels the storm raging against their boat, and sees his strong, seaworthy disciples melting before him in fear, somehow Jesus did not panic. The peace he had in his sleep remained with him, even when he woke in a storm. The chaos of the tumultuous world around him did not infect him. In his first action, upon being woken up and being made aware of this great storm, is to address his friends in their great fear. He says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He will address their circumstances momentarily, but notice that he first addresses their souls. To Jesus, the spiritual well-being of his friends was the priority, even though he cared about their physical well-being too. Evidently, their behavior revealed to Jesus that something was amiss in their hearts. Now, Jesus doesn't pause to preach a long sermon to these panicking men. That would just be cruel. But he does ask them a short but soul-searching question before he does anything to help them out of their dire circumstances. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" In the midst of their present circumstances, Jesus' words are almost haunting. I'm not sure if that's the best word to describe them, but they seem so otherworldly in an almost chilling way. Every normal person is going to be afraid in this situation. And yet, Jesus points his disciples to something beyond normal. He says that there's a faith that we can have that can resolve and remove even our deepest fears, even fears that arise in the face of clear and present danger. It may be helpful here to distinguish two different types of fear. I'm going to call them temporal fear and ultimate fear. The first fear is temporal fear. If fire alarms and smoke wake you up, you're going to be afraid for your own safety and for your family's. And to a degree, that's good. It's good to have that fear and to respond to that fear by moving your family to safety. But there is room to err even with temporal fear. For example, in the face of danger, we can focus on material concerns to the exclusion of spiritual concerns. We would do well to remember Jesus' example and how he cared for his disciples' material and spiritual concerns, and even prioritized one above the others with his question. Well, how can we be free from an outlook that is constrained to think only or primarily about our material things? Jesus' question to his disciples is instructive. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Faith is the key. If we have faith, we will see our material problems, but we will be able to see and address spiritual realities as well. Our meditation verse, Psalm 148:8, reminds us that stormy winds fulfill God's word. That is, stormy winds obey God's commands and fulfill God's purposes. A storm is not random. It is not an uncontrollable force. Do you think it was a coincidence that the seafaring disciples experienced the worst storm of their lives while Jesus was in the boat with them? I don't think so. Every storm is subject to the authority of God and is governed completely by his holy will. With this knowledge, Jesus has peace in the great storm that terrified the seaworthy fishermen. And we can too. God is in control. Let this truth minister peace to your troubled hearts. The second type of fear is ultimate fear. Ultimate fear isn't just concerned with a danger immediately before us. Ultimate fear is concerned with a danger behind the danger. Ultimate fear is not concerned so much with death, but with what happens to us after death. The end of life, the beginning of punishment. Whatever a person's view might be, the prospect of an uncertain future, or an unpleasant future, or no future at all, can be terrifying. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Again, Jesus' question is instructive. And again, faith is the key to the problem of our fear. If our faith rests in Jesus, then there is no fear left for what comes after death. Remember the hope for which he has destined you. This hope is not an uncertain thing. It is sure and settled. If your faith is in Christ, you are bound for resurrection, bound for glory, bound for eternal life, bound for eternal fellowship with God. Everything wrong will be made right. Therefore, what do we have left to fear here on earth? When the storms of life come, be they literal storms or metaphorical storms, and you feel fear rising in your heart, be it inordinate temporal fear or even ultimate fear, let Jesus' haunting question ring in your ears. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? His words are an invitation to put your faith in him, and in doing so, you will find relief from all of your fears. In verse 26, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. At his word, the howling, stormy wind stills, and the waves stop, and the sea is calm. In verse 27, the men marvel and say, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" That's an excellent question. Most of Jesus' miracles have parallels in the ministries of other prophets. Other prophets heal the sick, as we've seen Jesus do. And other prophets have raised the dead and multiplied food, as we'll come to see Jesus do later in his ministry. But no one ever has demonstrated personal authority over a stormy sea. The Bible is clear that that kind of authority belongs to God alone. What sort of man is this? The sort of man that has the authority of God. You see, as we keep reading Matthew, the mystery of who Jesus is becomes more and more clear. Jesus is fully human, but also fully God. God incarnate, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, some have called Jesus' journey to the eastern shore into Gentile territory his first mission trip. I think he probably thought of it more as his first vacation. I don't think he was necessarily looking for more work to do. I think he was looking for a break from the crowds. Instead, he was greeted by two men possessed by a great number of demons. The demons recognize Jesus, and in verse 29, they speak to him through the men they inhabit. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. They know what their future holds, torment. They even seem to recognize their punishment is just. They don't ask for another trial to reconsider their guilt or their sentence. The demons also seem to have some awareness of the chronology of God's plan. They know that there is a judgment coming. And they also know that the time for judgment has not yet come. Then in verse 31, the demons beg Jesus, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." They have an awareness of Jesus' ministry, that he will likely cast them out of their human hosts and bring deliverance to these people, because he is a deliverer. Well, from reading Mark and Luke's accounts of this story, we learn even more about these demons and their interaction with Jesus. In Luke 8, we learn that they are afraid Jesus will send them into a place they call the abyss, and they ask to be sent into the pigs instead. Nonetheless, with all we learn about the demons from these verses, there is still a lot we don't know. Why did the demons want to go into the pigs in the first place? Were they just hell-bent on causing any destruction they could? Or perhaps they were aware that this particular act of destruction would cause people to oppose Jesus, and they reveled in that idea. And what happened to the demons after the pigs died? Personally, my main question is, why did Jesus let the demons go into the pigs as they requested, and not just send them into the abyss as they feared? We don't know. Perhaps it was simply that the time had not come. Or perhaps it was a display for those of us who had come to have faith in Jesus of the sheer power of his holy word. Mark tells us that the herd of pigs numbered about 2,000. Think about that. These two men had enough demons living inside of them to possess 2,000 pigs. Nonetheless, with a single word from Jesus, "Go." These many demons, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, were cast out of the men, and the men were completely restored. Another possibility for why Jesus allowed the demons to enter the pigs is that this gave Jesus an opportunity to teach us an important lesson about priorities. The city that regained two men from demon possession simultaneously suffered the great economic loss of 2,000 pigs dying in an instant. Would the city celebrate the two men restored? Or would they mourn the loss of their money? How would we respond in this situation? Would we celebrate Jesus' work in others' lives, even if his work was directly responsible for our own economic devastation? Think of the herdsmen who lost their jobs, or the herd's owners who lost their livelihood. Well, with the storm and with the spirits, we see that Jesus' ministry prioritizes people, and more specifically, prioritizes their spiritual well-being as of first importance. Do we understand, and are we on board with what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and not to seek first our material well-being? Well, whether Jesus came to the Gentiles as a vacation or a mission trip, his trip seemingly ends prematurely as the whole city came out to him and begged him to leave. Mark and Luke both mention a detail that Matthew omits. The city is afraid of Jesus. They may begrudge him the loss of their pigs, but their fear in the face of his power probably points to something more. They have seen the power of the demons at work right around them, and they have learned to live in their shadow. But now they have seen a power infinitely greater than the demons, and they must admit, infinitely greater than their own, as they had repeatedly tried and failed to restrain the demon-empowered men. They now realize that Jesus has an unequaled power, and this makes them afraid of him, and they ask Jesus to leave. Notice how these stories are told, even emphasize where authority resides. Jesus speaks, and the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus speaks, and the demons leave. He has real authority, but the demons beg Jesus, and the people of the city beg Jesus. He may yield to their requests, but they do not have authority over him. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Well, in chapter 9, Jesus returns to his own city. He goes back to Capernaum, his home base during his public ministry. While there, verse 2 says that some people brought to him a paralytic. And in verse 6, Jesus healed him. After 5 different miracle stories now in a row, this may seem just like another routine healing for Jesus. But upon closer look, this story reveals Jesus' ultimate authority, even greater than his authority over storms and even over hundreds of evil spirits, is his authority to forgive sin. Look with me again at verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Remember, the scribes were the experts of the law, the teachers of what the law says and what it means. When they hear Jesus tell the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, they say Jesus has blasphemed. What is it that moves these experts of the law to make this accusation? Namely this, that God alone has the authority to forgive men their sins. If any mere human being would say to anyone else, "Your sins are forgiven," that person would be pretending that he or she possessed God's authority, and that would be blasphemy. The scribes are right about this, but they're wrong about who Jesus is. He wasn't a mere human being. He was completely human, but he was also completely God. Therefore, he did possess the authority to forgive sins. In verse 5, Jesus confronts the experts, giving them an opportunity for their view of who he is to be expanded, corrected, and refined. He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk?" Jesus' question is not exactly easy to answer. Because from the perspective of an average person, probably saying your sins are forgiven is easier because it doesn't require proof. Whereas if you say rise and walk, the paralyzed man does not get up, then it is evident that your words are false. But from the perspective of the scribes, the experts of the law, likely your sins are forgiven is the harder thing to say, because they know that only God can forgive sins. A person can say rise and walk and merely claim to be a prophet in God's name, but no person, not even a prophet, can say your sins are forgiven. Only God can rightfully say these words. While his hearers are puzzling over his words, in verse 6, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then, instead of finishing his sentence with words, he finishes his sentence with action as he turns to the paralytic man and commands him to be well. If you're wondering, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses to refer to himself. It's actually his favorite way to refer to himself. This is the second time we've seen this phrase in Matthew, but in the next 20 chapters, Jesus will refer to himself as the Son of Man almost 30 times. This is more than we'll get into now, but maybe we'll look at it later in our series in Matthew. But the Son of Man is a title that features prominently in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, namely, and where Daniel has a vision of one who has the appearance of a Son of Man and is called the Son of Man, but is bestowed with all the honor and glory of God. It's a puzzling vision that doesn't really make sense until we meet Jesus, the one who is both human and divine. So Jesus tells the scribes that he does have authority to forgive sin, and he proves it by healing the paralytic. This admittedly seems a little backwards. Why would doing a lesser thing prove one's ability to do a greater thing? It might seem like Jesus is saying, to prove to you that I can lift 1,000 pounds, here, watch me lift 1 pound. See, wasn't that impressive? I bet you believe I can lift 1,000 pounds now. No. That's what the argument might sound like at first. But let's consider this. While healing a man may not even compare to forgiving a man his sins, healing a man is not an easy or even natural feat. It is, on its own right, a miracle, something accomplished by the power of God. Dan Doriani points out that John 9:31 also sheds light to this passage. In John 9, the Pharisees, the party that was largely comprised of the scribes, were trying to discredit Jesus. But a formerly blind man who is healed by Jesus, he counters them and he says these words, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody ever has heard of someone opening the eyes of a blind man, a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Perhaps this was Jesus' logic when he healed the paralyzed man in Matthew 9. He essentially says, if I indeed have just blasphemed by proclaiming this man's forgiveness, then surely God won't answer my prayers, and I will not be able to heal this man. But if I still am able to do this miracle, even after proclaiming this man's forgiveness, then I have not blasphemed, and I do have the authority to forgive his sins. And this would imply that Jesus has the authority of God, that Jesus actually is God. Well, since Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, he has the authority to forgive our sins as well. Whether or not you think of yourself as a good person, you may be aware of things you've done or said, or things you haven't done or said, or maybe even things you've thought that you are ashamed of. Things you wish could be hidden away and kept secret in your heart, never to be found out by anyone. Well, one day the secrets of our hearts, even our darkest secrets, will be made plain before him as God judges our hearts. Even now they are plain before him. And yet, he loves you. And because he loves you, he's made a plan to deal with your sin. All your guilt, all your shame, he can take it all away. He can forgive you. We'll learn more about how this is possible as we continue on through the Gospel of Matthew. And even as we take a break from Matthew these next 2 weeks to look at John's accounts of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. But in short, the gospel is this. Jesus can forgive us our sins because he is willing to pay for them himself. And on this side of the cross, on this side of Easter, we know that he is not only willing to pay for our sins, he already has paid the full price of our sins. When we believe this, when we trust in him and rest upon him for our salvation, we will experience the joy of his forgiveness. The joy of no longer feeling condemned. The joy of no longer having to bear our guilt and our shame anymore. In Matthew 9:7, in response to Jesus' word, the paralyzed man, whom Jesus has already forgiven, is also healed. And he gets up and he goes home as Jesus has instructed him. Then in verse 8, it says that the crowds were afraid. They realize that Jesus' power is vast beyond all measure, and this realization stimulates fear. But in verse 8, we see that unlike the Gentile city that is afraid and sends Jesus away, here in Capernaum, the crowds see Jesus forgive the paralytic man and heal him, and they glorify God who has given men such authority. They haven't yet figured out the whole mystery of who Jesus is, but they know that Jesus' ministry comes from God, and they consequently give praise to God. Now, we will not see with our own eyes the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry, but his followers give witness to us what he has done. And so we're faced with the question, how will we respond to these testimonies? How will we respond to Jesus and his awesome power? Will we turn away, turn him away, like the Gentile city who lost their pigs? Will we merely marvel at his work and ask, what kind of man is this? Like those who saw him still the storm with a word. Will we merely give glory to God, like the crowd who saw him heal the paralyzed man? Or will we marvel and will we praise God and then get up and follow Jesus? Jesus' command goes beyond marveling at him and beyond even praising God. His command is that we follow him. In closing, let me read Matthew 9:9 again for us. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Upon the summons of Jesus, Matthew, the former tax collector, becomes his follower, his disciple. Eventually Matthew will become the evangelist who will write this very book that we are reading, that we too might know Jesus and follow him, even as he did. Like last week in our passage, this week we see a set of three miracle stories concluded with a call to discipleship. This is what Matthew is doing. He is showing us who Jesus is and then showing us how we are to respond to him. This week, we focused on Jesus' awesome power and authority. Not only does he heal with a word, but with a word he rebukes the wind and the waves, wielding an authority that belongs only to God. With a word, he drives out hundreds of demons from two men. And most astonishingly of all, by his own testimony, he declares a man forgiven of his sins, something only God can legitimately do. If therefore Jesus is not a mere man, nor even just a powerful prophet, but is God in the flesh, will you come to him as God and follow him, surrendering to him your very life? This and nothing less is what he calls from us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your holy word and how it puts a spotlight on Jesus as the one upon whom we must believe. With him, we have everything, and apart from him, we have nothing. For ourselves, Holy Father, we pray, help us to follow Jesus faithfully that we might enjoy full fellowship with our Lord now and always, and that our witness to others might bring you glory. We pray for those who are still on the fence about Jesus. May they believe the good news that Jesus has come to us in the flesh to save us from our sins. Lord, we pray all these things in your matchless and mighty name. Amen.